That's good. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 23. All right? Acts chapter 23. Father, we ask as we open up your word that you would teach us that you want us to know. We would be receptive and open to what you have for us today. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Let me set the stage. The year is 57 AD, and Paul is at the end of his third missionary journey. It's been many years now since he's been a Christian. He's been going through the Gentile churches collecting money to take back to Jerusalem, which he intended to deliver to the poverty-stricken church in Jerusalem. When he arrived there, he met with James and the elders of the church at Jerusalem, and they suggested to him that he confirm somehow to the Jews in that city that he was not anti-Jew, anti-Jewish law, because they'd heard rumors of his dealings with the Gentiles. They had heard rumors that were not true, that he was telling them, you know, telling Jews that they were not to obey the laws, any of the Jewish laws anymore, or the customs or the rituals or the feasts or any of that kind of stuff. And so these leaders in Jerusalem said, what you need to do is go through the rite of purification, which many would do once they had spent a great deal of time with Gentiles. They would go to the temple, go through a four-day rite of purification where they would be cleansed. So Paul agreed to do that. There were four other men that were going through that same particular rite at that time, and they asked him to pay for them. He was doing that. So Paul had been worshiping in the temple during this time when he was falsely accused of bringing a Gentile inside the temple. There was a place for Gentiles, and it was called the Court of the Gentiles, but if a Gentile would go beyond the Court of the Gentiles, it defiled the temple. And if any Gentile was found inside of the temple, outside of the Court of the Gentiles, they were to be killed on the spot, and those who brought them in were to be killed on the spot. And under the authority of the Roman government, they would allow that to happen. Well, Paul had been worshiping, doing what he was supposed to be doing, and they falsely accused him of this. A riot followed, and there was an angry crowd, and their sole intent was to kill Paul. And he would have been killed on the spot had it not been for the Roman soldiers who were garrisoned in the tower of the Antonia, right overlooking the temple grounds, and they came and they rescued Paul. Well, the captain of the Roman guard broke up the riot, bound Paul with chains. Paul asked the captain for an opportunity to speak up, and the captain gave him permission. He wanted to talk to this angry crowd. So Paul then gave his personal testimony. When we left off last time in Acts chapter 22, the apostle had testified before those gathered at the temple. They again became absolutely enraged and attempted to kill him the second time. The Romans rescued him again. Now their intention was to interrogate him. And their interrogation was by scourging until they discovered that he was a Roman citizen. When they began to scourge him, he says, "Do you often scourge Roman citizens without trial?" And they freaked out because they could be, you know, killed for that by the Roman government themselves. So they stopped. Finally, the officer in charge decides to have Paul's case brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. But unfortunately, every time Paul comes into the presence of these Jews, it's like putting steel on a grinder. Sparks just begin to fly. It's going to be absolutely no different this time, beginning with verse 1. Here we go. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren," I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible, which will be the Bible we're using, "I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth." Nice priest. Now, Paul made a bold statement when he said he had lived with a clean conscience, a comment which enraged the high priest. And the high priest ordered that Paul be slapped in the mouth for his impudence and impertinence. That was an unusually degrading form of insult for an Israelite. In fact, it's not too cool for us Gentiles. All right. So if I say something this morning you don't like, don't slap me. All right. To strike an unconvicted person was illegal. Both Paul and the high priest knew that. Apparently, however, Ananias, the high priest, is not acting out of character. History tells us he was that kind of guy. This man had already attained a reputation as a very violent and untrustworthy individual. This was a man, history tells us, who was easily bribed. He often confiscated for himself the tithes given to support the temple, and he would use them for his own stuff. When Ananias was acting as we would expect a lost man to act, Paul said, you know, okay, Ananias, you know, you're a jerk, you're a sinner, you're an evil man, that's okay. But then all of a sudden, Paul, our hero, we've been watching Paul through the book of Acts. This guy is incredible. You know, Paul, my hero, all of a sudden, Paul loses his temper. And I said, thank you, Jesus, for putting that in there. I really like that, man. And apparently, Paul acts out of character by rebuking the chief priest. Verse 3 says, then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. That's actually should be translated bare-faced hypocrite. Don't you love that? I like this guy. Do you sit to try me in according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? The bystander said, do you revile God's high priest? Paul said, whoa, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, Paul's anger flashes out as he replies. His very caustic remark in which he says, God will strike you, you bare-faced hypocrite. Now, we know this act was out of character. Because once Paul was informed that this man was the high priest, he immediately apologizes. And notice the apology. He quotes, he cites from Exodus 22:28, and he acknowledges that it is wrong to speak evil of the ruler of the people. Now look at this. Paul is acknowledging his submission to the very law that he was so wrongly accused of flaunting and disregarding. He's in trouble because they're accusing him of disobeying and rejecting the law. Now, when he is guilty of something, he confesses that, and he confesses it quoting the law that they say he's not concerned with. I think that's very important. I'd like to point out something that certainly has application for us. Paul is apologizing to the position of the high priest, not to Ananias the man. The position is always to be respected, even when the man holding it cannot be. And the question, as I was reading this, the question for me just kind of popped out. How could Paul speak this way to the high priest? Now, Paul acknowledged that he was wrong in doing so, but claimed that he did it out of ignorance, saying, I did not know that he was the high priest. Now, and so my question was, why wouldn't Paul know he was the high priest? I know he'd been out of town for a few years, but wouldn't he have word of who the high priest was in Jerusalem? How come he didn't know this was the high priest? And I thought there were probably several possibilities. Number one, like I said, Paul had not been in Jerusalem for some time. Why would he know what the high priest looked like? I mean, there were no paparazzi. They weren't following the high priest around, taking pictures and putting him on all the, you know, covers of the magazines. I mean, why would he know what he looked like? Secondly, because it seems to be a hastily called meeting, it could be that the high priest was not dressed in his high priestly garments. He probably showed up in, you know, shorts, T-shirt and flip-flops. You know, he wasn't dressed, and so he looked like everybody else. And so, you know, he didn't know this is the high priest. Thirdly, it's alleged by some that Paul had remarkably poor eyesight, so he didn't know who he was talking to. Now, remember when Paul wrote that I prayed 3 times for this thorn in the flesh, and the Lord came back to me and said, my grace is sufficient for you. Now, there is speculation by many theologians that his thorn in the flesh was bad eyesight based upon one section of Scripture when he writes to one of the churches in the epistles and he says, notice what large letters I am using in writing to you. And we're speculating that he could barely see. We base that upon the fact that when he was on the road to Damascus, there was the bright light. He went blind. He couldn't see. They had to lead him, you know, back into town where he was, you know, ministered to for a long period of time. And it says he got his eyesight back. There's speculation that he did not get his total eyesight back, that it was limited because God used that to keep him humble before him. Do you understand God will do that, ladies and gentlemen? Do you understand? There are things we pray for. There are things we ask God to take away from us. There are things we want God to deliver us from. And God, in his wisdom, says, no, I'm not going to do that. Because if I do that, you will no longer surrender to me. You will no longer be submitted to me. You will no longer be obedient. And God allows those things. I had probably one of the most saintly grandmothers anybody's ever had. She was an absolute incredible woman. She was deaf. The entire time that I knew her, she was deaf. You had to scream and yell and pronounce words. And she was the woman that you would call when anybody got sick. You know, even as a little kid, when I got sick, okay, Mom, get me Mom, okay? You know, get her over here and let her pray, man, because she would pray. And when she prayed, just the tone of her voice and the dedication, the prayer, you just knew heaven's listening. You could almost hear the fluttering of the angel's wings above, you know, your little bed there as she is praying and touching God. She was an incredible woman and loved the Lord. And it was through her family that my heritage began. It was her mother that was involved in the Azusa Street Revival in the early 1900s that, you know, she went there as a Mormon and became a believer in Jesus Christ. She saw the miracles and the power of God, of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, that, anyway, that's a whole different story. But I'm a result of all of that. This one was great, but she was deaf. In those days, there were all of the tent revival meetings. There were all of the healers coming to town. There were all the man's God of the hour in their white suits and, you know, all of the stuff and the golden altars and all the stuff that went through that particular time. And she was taken to each and every one of those services. And men of God prayed for her and prayed for her healing and anointed her and all the kind of stuff. And she was never healed. And her attitude was, I would love to be able to hear. I would love to hear the voices of my children and my grandchildren. She was the one that told my mom that I would be what I'm doing right now when I was a little tiny kid. And there were times my mom said, that woman is nuts because that guy will never be there. I would love to hear, she said, but if in hearing it would take me from this committed relationship I have with Jesus Christ, this intimate relationship, God, she would pray this, God, don't give me my hearing if it will alter my relationship with you in any way. And God chose never to heal her physically, hearing where she could hear, man. Was it a lack of faith? Absolutely not, man. Not for this woman. Was it a lack of faith for Paul? Absolutely not. But I believe God many times will allow thorns in the flesh, things to keep our eyes on him and keep us relying on him. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. It may be well that Paul knew who Ananias was and his reputation, but didn't know that he was now the high priest. Well, Paul continues to present his case to the Sanhedrin. Verse 6, but perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. See, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They did not believe in miracles. They did not believe in those things, and the Pharisees did. So he brings up this dissension, and so they begin to be divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by then, and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. Now, after the events of the last 2 days in Paul's life, it is not difficult to understand that Paul may have felt dejected. Paul may have felt discouraged. Now Paul is back in a cell. Paul is utterly humiliated. He is defeated. All of his dreams of being a testimony to the Jews lie in ashes around his feet. He has taken the step that he wanted to do. He wanted to share with his Jewish brethren his testimony. He had done that. Instead of receiving his testimony and turning to Jesus, they came against him and wanted to grab him and kill him. It also seems that no help could be expected from the church at Jerusalem because they're all fearful. So Paul's there. But God in his grace did not leave Paul on his own. In verse 11, look at this, Luke tells us, but on the night immediately following, look at this, the Lord stood at his side. The Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Whoa, now the Lord has promised Paul that his ministry was not over. He says, for as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. God had a job for Paul to do, and no one or no thing was going to stop God's plans. These words so greatly encouraged Paul. So much so that as you're going to see the rest of his life, as we continue on in this book, the rest of his life, he never, ever again wavered in spite of all the perils that came into his life. And they are many. It gets worse what happens to Paul. But he never wavers, never despairs, because the Lord's promise that he had more ministry to do helped Paul to keep on faithfully serving him. According to verses 12 to 15, some 40 men banded together, vowing not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Look at this. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place. But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. So he took him and led him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you. The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, what is it that you have to report to me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. Do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him who have been bound themselves under curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. And he called to him two of the centurions and says, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to Paul on and to put Paul on and bring him safety to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter having this form. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, and I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. When these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked from what province he was, and when he learned that he was from Caesarea, He said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive, also giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Let me finish this up by just saying a couple of things, okay? Although all of us, and we see it through the story here in Paul, have the promise that Christ is always with us, we have the promise that he will never forsake us, there are those moments when we feel as if the Lord is literally standing beside us to encourage us. Anybody know what I'm talking about? If you had those times in your life where all of a sudden you just feel, it's over, man. I don't know what to do. I have this prognosis. I have this situation. I have this thing going on. This is happening. And you feel all alone, man. And it's those times when in your life you've always had support system since becoming a Christian. You have that prayer partner that every time you have a problem, you just call, you pray together. God answers those prayers, man. It's incredible. Well, this time you call and nothing's going on, man. All right, we'll pray. Seems to be no life, seems to be no answer. They're not even really concerned for the first time ever. Your support system begins to fail. All of a sudden I always read this guy's books. And he has such insight, man. Wow, I'm going to get his newest book and I'm going to get some answers and things are going to be okay. You get the book, ink on paper, man. Nothing's going on. It's not helping. Oh, you know, I need to go to a concert. Every time I go to a concert, I get charged up. Dead. What if I just go over to this church? If I just, you know, take care of this? If I just do this? If I just pray? If I just read the Bible more? And all of these things. Nothing's happening, man. In the truest sense of the word, our God is a jealous God. He is jealous of our time. He is jealous of our commitment. He is jealous of our relationship with him. And many times when we allow our study group, whatever it is, when we allow those things to take the place of our intimacy with him, he'll pull the props out from underneath us, man. Not that those things aren't good. Not that that support system isn't good. Not that that rehab thing isn't good. Not that that relationship isn't good. Not that that prayer group isn't fantastic. They're wonderful. But all of a sudden, he pulls the props out from underneath and says, whoa, nothing's working for me. And it's at those times we hear him whispering in our ears as he is standing beside us, don't stop, don't quit, don't give up. We were at a party last night to celebrate the engagement of our grandson, Jason, in San Diego. And I know any of your visitors are saying, you're way too young to have a grandson that could be getting married. I just want to clear that up right now and understand. I understand where you're coming from there. But there was a man there. It was a businessman that I knew of. I knew he was a believer with a ministry. And I went over and introduced myself and was talking to him. And I'm very careful I'm going to share right now because there's a proverb that says, a fool utters his whole mind, but a wise man keeps it in his heart till afterwards. So I'm not going to utter my whole mind. I'm just going to give you a little glimpse of something here, okay? And as we're talking about what he's doing and where he's been and kind of his testimony and what his ministry is now involved with his business and how he ministers to people in the business world, and God just opens up and just was in fine. And just in that talking, all of a sudden he just began to speak to me. And I knew the Lord was talking to me. And it wasn't a thing where he said, thus saith the Lord. He didn't start speaking in King James English. He didn't, you know, start shivering and shaking and, you know, doing God of this or whatever, man. He just was talking to me, and I just knew God was speaking to me. And he just said, you know, and it was at a time, and I just want to be honest with you, and this is, I don't know what God's doing in my life. I don't know what he's, I don't have a clue. The older I get, the less I know. But there comes times in your life when you feel like all the support systems are gone, you know, as I've been talking about. Next March, we've pastored here 35 years, okay? And there are times recently I've just felt done. I'm just done. You know, I have nothing else to say, I have nothing else to give. I feel done. I just, you know, I got the same corrections, the same things. I'm just done. Let some young guy come in and who's not done, and he can just take over. I'm tired. I'm done. You know, I just, and he begins to speak, and he said, just talking, and he said, I see in your eyes. I just want to let you know that I believe the Lord is saying that the latter things will be greater than the former. And he said that what God has for you is, and it wasn't a weird thing. It was just so, and you know me, I'm not into weird things. and he said that there's going to be a revelation in your heart of a fresh revelation of the grace of God. And you're going to have just a fresh understanding of God's grace. And in understanding God's grace, you're going to be sharing in such a way that the kingdom of God will be expanded in ways that you haven't seen in the past, you know. And then when he got through with that, and went for just a little bit, and then he just was talking again about the business, and I'm weeping, and, you know, just saying, I receive it, you know, thank you, Jesus, you know, and I don't know what that means. I have no idea what that means, you know. But I just know that it was one of those times when God just came and nothing else is working, and you're not getting the answers. You know, it's one of those times in your life as we're going to the celebration last night. We're driving by a church in San Diego that's not open yet. It'll open on August 26th or 27th, I think. And I look at this church, and I had read about it in the morning paper in San Diego, and it's cost $58 million. To build, and they're kind of debt-free. Okay. And I don't begrudge you have $58 million to build a church. Go for it. I called them and asked them if they could tithe on the $58 million over here. And then we could survive the rest of our lives. But then I didn't do that. But and that's okay. I'm not saying anything about that. But just for a fleeting moment, you know, it seats 3,500. I have 125 on staff, 5 Sunday services. And just for a fleeting moment, just so you know this anyway, but your pastor is an evil man. You know, just for a fleeting moment, it was, why? Why not me? You know, I've been 35 years, 120 degree weather. We're talking this church in San Diego. San Diego with this mean temperature of whatever year round, and it's wonderful, you know. And I'm going, he's going to open this up in a couple of weeks, and he's a good guy, I know. And he's going to open it up in a couple of weeks, and this is really great. And I'm going to go, I have to even drive home after this to teach tomorrow back over there to 120 degrees. And I go, why? Just for a fleeting moment. And God reveals myself to me, and he says, you think you could handle something like that? And my first thought was, a staff of 125 people. I'm going crazy with a staff of 5 or 6. They're driving me nuts, man. Okay. They are really strange and weird, and I don't know what to do with these people. And I figure, 125? Thank you, Jesus. I'll go home. But just for that fleeting moment, you know, and don't we all go through those things? No matter what God's called you to do. And I've told you the stories when I see these successful pastors and, you know, that have had a church for about an hour and a half and they have 10,000 people. And I go, Jesus, that isn't real fair. I've got some history. I have stories, man. I have things I've gone through. I could pastor that 10,000 people church, and this guy hasn't even gone through puberty. And, you know, I have all this history and maturity, and I can do this. It's not fair. I deserve. And, you know, and then it quickly says, do you want a relationship of what you deserve? Being the intelligent person that I am, nope. I don't deserve to be sitting here with you guys, man. I don't deserve to share the gospel with one person, man. I don't deserve any of that. But there are those times when God just comes alongside, and all of a sudden, nothing else. You're hearing nothing else, right? You're in this vortex, and you hear nothing else, man. And all of a sudden, there's Jesus, and He doesn't give you the whole picture. He just says, don't give up. Don't stop. Don't quit. I still have room for you to go to. There's still people you're to share my gospel with, man. And that's all you know. That's all you need. Okay, Jesus. I don't know what that means, but okay. And the moment He's through with any of us, see, that's not just true for me, guys. That's true for every person in this room. If you have breath in your being this morning, God has reason for you on this planet. There are things for you to do, accomplishments for you to be involved with. There are people for you to talk to, lives for you to reach, ministry to expand the kingdom of God. For every person in this room, if He was through with you, your breath would stop. The reason you're still breathing is because God has purpose and reason for you in His kingdom. You don't need to know what it is. You just need to take one step at a time. Say, Jesus, I'm just following You, man. Whatever it is. And every day, He'll bring people. He'll bring things. He'll bring situations. That's what this life is all about, man. It's incredible. I'll give you four things. Just give them to you and we're out of here, man. You've heard that before. Here's some abiding principles, what we're talking about. Number one. Even the most faithful and spiritual servants of God can suffer from discouragement and despair. I'm talking about you guys. You are the most faithful and the most spiritual people I know. You guys are incredible. But even you guys can be discouraged. Even you can walk in despair, as Paul did. Secondly, encouragement is often being reminded of truth we already know. You didn't hear anything new this morning. But we needed to be reminded. We're encouraged by being reminded, wait a minute, God designed me with a reason. And that reason is not just to see how much I can put away before I die, or how important I can be, or how many people know who I am. He has reason for my existence, and the reason for my existence is not so I can be pleased and happy and sassy and wonderful and fulfilled. The reason for my existence has to do with His kingdom. I already knew that, but we were reminded, and that's encouraging. And thirdly, encouragement is not based on personal success, ready, but rather personal faithfulness. That's what it's all about, faithfulness. We measure success by size or importance or whatever. God measures it by success. What is He going to say? Remember this? When we get to heaven, what is He going to say? Well done, thou good and what? Successful servant? What does He say? Thou good and what? That good and faithful servant. You're faithful in what God has called you to do, no matter what it is. Talking to the dude next door. Sharing with the person at the store. Being on your face before God about those that you see in need. Being busy about God's business. Being faithful in what He's called you to do. He's going to reward us for that, man. And lastly, there is encouragement in knowing that God has a task to be accomplished and that we are to be used in fulfilling that task. Wow. I don't know what that task is for you. I don't know what that task is for me. Tomorrow, all I know is today I was supposed to tell you a little bit about Jesus and the life of Paul and what that means to us. That's all I know, man. And I want to be faithful in that and see our lives changed because of the Word of God. and being faithful to that word. Well, I'll tell you what, pal. I'll tell you what, sis. He has some stuff for you to do. And he's come alongside of you today, and he has said to you, you know he said it to your spirit, don't give up. Don't quit. Don't stop. I'm going to send you to Rome. Send you across the street. I'm going to use you in the Sunday school. I'm going to use you with your neighbors. I'm going to use you on your job. I'm going to use you in ministry. I'm going to use you in a Bible study. Whatever it is, man, don't stop. I'm going to use you in your marriage. Use you in the life of your kids. Don't stop. Don't quit. Don't give up. Because God has some incredible things for you to do. Jesus, I thank you for your word. Your word is awesome. Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, I thank you for this story that you have allowed to be preserved over the years so that we could talk about this incident in the life of Paul. That you came to him that day in that cell and you told him, it's not over. You had stuff for him to do.